Usually people wait till I start talking before they walk out. It's impressive to see right at the beginning. They're prophets. Can you tell I'm heading back to the East Coast? My coat on. When I was little, my mother said, "Craigie, if you have nothing to say, you should at least look nice." I think of that every Sunday when I put on my robe. Be careful, parents. Those things you say, they just haunt the rest of their lives. They never get rid of those. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. Once again, O God, here we are in front of this same passage. We know we could spend another week just looking at the different facets of your holy word to us from this text. But we do pray that you will bless us yet again with what only can come from your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now let's think about the implications of this. Christ has the fullness of God. All that there is of God dwells in Christ. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Jesus, as God's word to us, is God's gift of himself to us. So what that means is that in Jesus Christ, we have received all that God has to give. Isn't that remarkable? In Christ, we've received the fullness of God. Or as Paul, who expresses the similar thing in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, "You have received in Christ," he says, "every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places." You've already got it. Everything that heaven has to offer, you have already received. Doesn't that make you want to go, "What? Wow. I don't really feel like I have everything heaven has to offer. I could think of a few things I could ask for still." Nope. You may have a whole lot of earthly blessings that you would still like to have, but when it comes to heaven's blessings, you've already received everything that heaven has to give you in Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of God, all that there is of God, is pleased to dwell. That's what God gives us in Christ. And by giving us the Holy Spirit, as I said last night, he binds you into this relationship that the Son has with the Father as being beloved, giving you everything he has to give. The early church father, Irenaeus, described this as the two hands of the father of the prodigal. The hands that the father uses to reach out when he sees the prodigal returning, to take that son into his chest and pull him deep into his heart. These are the hands of the Spirit and the Son. It's one of the earliest Trinitarian theologies that were given. that just as the Father runs down with open arms, so does the Father in heaven give us Spirit and Son. Two-handed giving. All to pull us back into his own heart. As if he's holding nothing back. All the fullness of God. When I was in grad school, we had a Korean student who was there just for the better part of the year. He flew in right from Seoul. He hadn't spent any time in America, didn't understand our culture very well, brought some wonderful insights from his own culture to our conversations and to our seminars. Every time we had any type of holiday, Kim always had little presents for everyone in the seminar. Even things like, you know, Columbus Day or Flag Day, he showed up with these little presents. And we didn't explain to him that we don't actually exchange presents on Columbus Day because, well, we were getting presents. And so and he was as poor as the rest of us. So, I mean, sometimes these were things like origami and stuff like that that he had made. But no matter how small the present was, he always used two hands to present it to us. I'm sure you've noticed this. You could make the gift like this and like this. Finally, someone in the seminar said, there's got to be a symbol here. Why two hands? And he says, we don't even think about this anymore. It's a sign of generosity. It means that we are holding back nothing. We are giving you our whole heart with this gift. Two-handed giving. Most of my giving is one-handed. When I hear about a need, I'll dig up, I'll see what I've got, I'll go, you can have that, because I've got this. And I can get by without that. One-handed giving. What Irenaeus is telling us, what the Apostle Paul is telling us, is that in giving us the Spirit and the Son, the Father's given us everything he has to give. Isn't that remarkable? The fullness of God. He's given you everything he has to give. He's given you himself. And the question I'm going to spend, the only question I want to spend time on today is that enough? If it's God plus nothing else, is that enough? That's the fullness of God. That's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Heaven is God, and he's given you himself. So very often we think of this kind of stuff I'm talking about now as preacher talk. Sounds good, good theology, I got it down, I think you get what he's saying. All right. Meanwhile, I need some help from God on X. How about it? I've got to make a decision. One of the classic kind of conversations I have with folks, since we have so many college students, is decision-making regarding the will of God and choices that they have to make. And a student will come and see me who's graduating, and they have maybe two job offers, and they have one in Chicago and one in Houston. This is one of our devout students, wants to make sure that he's got the right choice, God's will. So, Pastor, will you pray with me that I make the right choice? First, I foolishly point out what a blessing it is to have two job offers in this market. You lucky dog. Yes, but I want to make sure I have the right one. When I can. Okay, so we pray. Lord, help him know. Chicago or Houston? Chicago or Houston? Chicago or Houston? And even as we're praying, I think up in heaven the Father is saying, can I talk to you about Spirit and Son? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the thing that comes right from the heart of God, what God's trying to give us, Spirit and Son. And so we say, I got that. But I still have to make this decision. So tell me, where do you want me to go? Chicago, Houston, Chicago, Houston. Spirit, Son, Spirit, Son. Can't hear you. Chicago, Houston, Chicago, Houston. Okay. Finally, these guys will look at me, and they'll, after second, third conversation, they'll say, well, Pastor, where do you think I should go? And so then I will, as profoundly and pastorally as I can, say, I don't know. It's at this point that people figure out why pastoral counseling is free. And then I said, but let me tell you what I do know. I know what God's trying to give you. He's trying to give you himself in all of this. As if this guy's going to choose one of these cities and God's going to say, oh, Houston, I can't help you there. God owns all the cities. They're all his. He owns all the roads. When you come to a fork in the road, you take it. You're not going to choose a road that God doesn't already own. He finds you wherever you are so that God can get to tell you what he really wants to talk about, which is spirit and son, Chicago, Houston, Chicago, Houston. Sometimes I think God just says, Chicago. Now can we get back to talking about what's really important? But oh, the Lord told me to come to Chicago. Trying to make things that are not of ultimate value, ultimate. I'm not saying a decision about where to move isn't something we should pray over. Absolutely, we should pray over it. But it's not of ultimate spiritual concern. And we make it ultimate out of anxiety. Anxiety of making a mistake. And anytime we become anxious, we're motivated in ways which are going to pull us away from the heart of God. This is why Jesus spoke so much about the danger of fear. Have you ever noticed when you read through the Gospels how completely tolerant Jesus is of doubt? It's amazing how tolerant he is of doubt. Remember the man who was the father of the boy that was foaming on the ground and has a demon and it looked like epilepsy, and he says to Jesus, can you help him? And Jesus said, well, all things are possible to those who believe. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Remember that? That's good enough for Jesus. Doubt mixed in with faith, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus immediately heals the boy. Remember when at the end of John 6, people are starting to leave Jesus. They're getting frustrated with him because he isn't fulfilling their expectations. Jesus then looks at the disciples and says, what about you guys? Are you going to leave me too? Do you remember their response? Yeah, where would we go? Which is, it's not exactly saying the Apostles' Creed. It's, we're going to stick around. And according to Matthew, even after the resurrection, some of them are staring right at the risen Jesus, and the text says, but they doubted. Now, I would think if you were looking at the risen Jesus, that'd pretty much take care of the doubt issue. But it doesn't, because, you know, seeing isn't necessarily believing. We only see what we've already chosen to believe. And even then, Jesus isn't offended by those doubts, because they chose to worship him in spite of their doubts. But, by contrast, when you look at all the texts that have fear in them, or anxiety, Jesus always scolds people when they're afraid. Which is striking. You would think it would be the other way around. You'd think he'd coddle people who are afraid and scold the doubters. But he doesn't. He's very accepting of doubt. Doubt and faith, they live right next door to each other. They talk to each other all the time. At least they do in my heart. But fear Jesus is, he cuts no slack for it. Remember how he responds to people who are afraid to leave home to follow? They're scolded. The guy who was afraid in the parable of the talents, of losing his one talent, remember he buries it in the hole? And that's one of those cast him into outer darkness, gnashing of teeth kind of punishments for his fear there. And remember, anytime the disciples are afraid when they're on the water and they think they're going to sink, Jesus would first scold them for being afraid, then he would calm the seas. Or when he's walking out on the water towards them, and Peter says, can I come see you? And Jesus says, yeah, come on out. And Peter starts walking towards Jesus on the water and then realizes, you know, actually, I can't do this. And he starts to sink. Jesus pulls him out of the water and yells at him right there on the waves. Oh, you were doing so well. Why did you give up? You're a man of little faith. Why didn't he yell at the guys in the boat? At least Peter, you know, gave this a shot. And it's taken me a while to figure this out, but I think it's because Jesus is harder on people who have little faith than no faith at all. As you walk along, he expects you to learn something. He expects you to learn that the opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's fear. Because fear will pull you away from the heart of God a lot quicker than doubt will. It makes you anxious. It makes you unwilling to trust God. It blinds your decision-making processes. It makes it impossible for you to see what is of ultimate importance, like Spirit and Son, as opposed to making the right choices. God's choice is the right choice, and God has already made clear His choice is to give you God. And fear blinds you to seeing that. That's why we have to return to the perfect love of God, because according to 1 John, that's the only way we get rid of fear, right? Perfect love does what? Cast out fear. Have you ever tried to argue yourself out of fear? Like in the middle of the night, when the anxiety's overtaken you, have you ever tried to give yourself good reasons to not be afraid? Does that ever work? Of course not. For the same reason it didn't work when you were a kid and you were screaming because you thought there was a monster under the bed. Did your parents stand in the door in the middle of the night and say, "No, John, we've talked about monsters, and you know that they don't really exist, and there's no such thing, and this, you're being highly irrational. Please go back to sleep." No, a parent doesn't do that. A parent bursts into the room and picks you up and hugs you and loves you until you're no longer afraid. Love is the only thing that gets rid of fear. I have tried so many times to argue my parishioners out of their anxieties. I've never once gotten to first base any more than I've talked myself out of my own anxieties. In times of anxiety, you have to return to the heart of God. You turn to the devotional life, the spiritual life. You read these Psalms which talk about the steadfast love of God, the love of God who protects you like an eagle wrapping his wings over you till the destroying storms pass by. That's what gets you through fear. Perfect love. Another reason that we have a hard time settling for this embrace of God, this God who wants to give us God, is not only because we make things that aren't so ultimate, or not only because we have anxiety, but maybe our biggest anxiety of all is that there's something in our life that is missing, and we want God to provide it. This is a created norm, this thing in your life that is missing. It's been missing all along, hasn't it? You've tried so many ways to get it filled. And some of the biggest mistakes maybe that you've made in life have been made in response to this empty spot in you. Not the whole life. Most of your life works out really well, but there's something that you don't have. You have talked to God about it time and time and time again, to the point where your attention is focused on the empty spot far more than the loving arms of God around you. At that point, the empty spot becomes an idol. Again, this is a created norm. When we read the creation narratives, remember God placed Adam and Eve in a garden called paradise and says you can freely take of the fruit of any of these trees. It's all yours. All for the taking, except one. Remember where that tree was placed in the garden? In the middle of it. That's exactly right. Right here. That's where the missing fruit is. Why didn't God put that like off to the side where you could ignore it? Nope. Right in the middle. Which means that every day Adam and Eve walked past this thing that they did not have. They were constantly reminded that they were never supposed to have all the garden. You have created limitations. Now keep in mind, this is before the fall. This is God's idea of a good garden. God's idea of paradise is you don't get to have everything. One thing you will always be missing. It may be something different than what someone else is missing, but there's always going to be something missing in your life. So in spite of our talk about wholeness and completeness, I don't see it from Genesis. God alone is whole and complete, lacking nothing. The mark of a creature is to be limited, and something in the middle of your garden is missing, and when you become so focused on that, as opposed to the outstretched arms of a God trying to give you himself, as I said before, that thing becomes your idol. It becomes your new God. You don't even see the rest of the garden. There can be 999 good trees in your garden that you can go to and freely enjoy the blessings of them. But where do we pitch our tent? underneath this one thing that we don't have. We obsess over it. Let the rest of the garden go to weed. What am I going to do about this thing that I don't have? And we try to reach for more than we were ever supposed to have. And it's in reaching beyond this created limit. It's in using up life, trying to fill the empty spots, that we lose paradise. And only then we realize that's now paradise lost. The garden is pretty spectacular, even though something is missing in it. It's a good garden. But you're not going to be able to see the goodness of that garden as long as you are made, again, anxious by what is missing. The anxiety will work against you. You've got to give up the anxiety in order to see the 999 good trees, and even more importantly, to see the embrace of a God who holds it all for you. Sooner or later, it's going to feel like you're even losing the 999 trees. That's just the way life works. Eventually you get to an age where you start counting up more losses than blessings. Question then is, what do these arms of God mean at that point? Sometimes the losses in life are overwhelming, and they're huge, and they're tragic, and they come too early. St. John of the Cross, in an extraordinarily important book in the spirituality literature called Dark Night of the Soul, said that God rewards, that's a key word, God rewards those who are faithful in their prayers with the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is the night that you're losing the life that you have known. Maybe it is because of the death of a loved one, somebody that you need. You can't imagine life without this. Maybe it's the loss of income, having to sell your home, your dream home that you built together as a family. Maybe it is loss of a job, loss of a position in your community. It's the life that you've worked so hard to build. All of a sudden, it seems to be crumbling. Now, at this point, we're not just talking about an empty spot. We're talking about life crumbling. John of the Cross's dark night came when he was imprisoned for the reforms that he was trying to bring to the church in Spain. And all of the reforms that he had brought about were dismantled while he stayed in prison. He had no reason to think he would ever come out of prison. It was his dark night. On the dark night of the soul, he writes, you hang on the cross with Jesus while everything else falls off. Everything else that you valued feels like you're losing. You will even feel like you're losing God, he says, but you're not. What you're losing is your instrumental use for God. Do you see the distinction? You're losing the instrumental use for God. That's the night, he says, that the soul faces the most important question it could possibly face. And the question is, do you still want God if he comes with no earthly blessings attached? Once again, do you still want God if it's God plus nothing? That's the only way, he says, you'll ever know if you love God or if you only love what God does for you. This is why he thinks of this night as a reward, because only the people who've passed through this night are truly free. Haven't you known people who've been through this? People have been through just horrific things in life. And rather than being made bitter by this or callous, they're made more loving, more tender, free. Free because they're not afraid of losing anymore. They've been there. And at the bottom of all these losses, they found the surpassing, steadfast, faithful love of God, and they found that that was sufficient, that was enough. When you read through the stories of the characters of the biblical narratives, it's amazing how many of them go through these enormous losses, sometimes more than one dark night. But after every one of them, when they find the love of God, again, the love frees them from the anxiety that bound them up, and now the love is allowing them to enter into an adventure with God. But that doesn't mean that things get easy. They're frequently not easy for the biblical characters. Anybody who went to Sunday school when I did as a little kid has a very tender spot in their heart for the phrase flannel graph. About half of you are chuckling, the other half are going. Flannel graph was a large board that had flannel stretched around it, and it was usually put up on an easel. And then this is pre-video days, so as the teacher would teach the story, she would have paper cutout, like paper dolls, of the characters, and they had something on the back of them. Felt? Is that what it was? Flannel? So she would put the characters up on the board as she told the story. And usually there'd be like a palm tree or a camel up there, remember, to start with. It's always a palm tree and a camel in the background. And then as she told the story, she put the character up there. And then remember this action? I can still see Mrs. Williams' long, bony fingers as she would smooth out the characters on the flannel board. And then she'd go and tell the story. Well, she always had trouble smoothing out the Apostle Paul. It was because he had been overused in the stories. Mrs. Williams would let us hand her the characters, and one day two of us got into a little bit of a fight over who was going to handle, and the apostle's head was torn off. So he had his head taped back on, and that made it harder. And then one year in vacation Bible school, Johnny Burke spilled a whole thing of Kool-Aid over him, so he was taped together and discolored, a kind of a purplish color. And so there she was trying to smooth out the old apostle. It was as if a holy mystery was being explained to us even in the third grade Sunday school. And it was this: God is not easy on the people he uses. When you read through the life story of these people in the Old and New Testament dramas, by the end of their lives, they're all discolored and taped together. But what is it that they talk about at the end of their lives? What is it that Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians, where he's writing his epistle from jail? He talks about joy. He talks about a surpassing joy that he has. They wouldn't have it any other way. I mean, the apostle is in jail. He's been thrown out of most of the cities of the Roman Empire during his ministry, usually with a shower of rocks behind him. And he keeps talking about this extraordinary joy he has, this surpassing joy of great worth. Isn't that striking when we live in a society that thinks joy comes from the avoidance of pain or heartache or the protection? Think of this multi-zillion-dollar security industry that's all around us because it's playing into our anxieties. And joy comes not from avoiding fear, but from finding the surpassing love of God that casts out fear, even in the hard times, even on the dark nights, finding that freedom. What you also find in these people who've been through the hard times and found the sufficiency of the love of God, what you also find is a spiritual virtue that the old folks used to call gravitas. It's a great word. It doesn't get used too much anymore, but that's a shame. I'd like to see it come back into play. Gravitas is a condition of a soul that has enough weightiness to it to be attractive. It comes from the word gravity. Gravity has an attractional pull, but it has a certain weight in order to have this attractional pull. You know people with weighty souls, don't you? There's something so attractive about that person. No one is born with gravitas. You get it on the road behind Jesus called discipleship. You get it by bearing your own cross. You get it by passing through dark nights. You get it by learning what it means to discover the sufficiency of the love of God a perfect love that casts out fear. The people around you need you to have that gift. You as a church community need to be a community, a body of believers with gravitas for the people in the Bay Area and for the rest of the country that looks to you for leadership. There needs to be something attractive. And that attractional pull is the love of God. A love of God that's got you through dark nights, a love of God that sent you out into great adventures, made you free to risk, free to try, not because you always expect to succeed, but because you don't care if you fail. How bad is the failure going to be? You can't lose the love of God. And once you've discovered that, then it's all just sheer adventure from then on out. Because you trust these embracing arms that they hold you so well, so tight, you can never be let go by Spirit and Son. Gracious God, I ask your blessings again upon this congregation as they enter into the next stage of their great adventure in serving Jesus Christ and your kingdom. Protect them from the trap of anxiety, from a preoccupation with what they are not. Help them to see what your love makes of them, how it makes them free to be of use. In the name of Christ, amen.
Craig is going to have to scoot away and catch a plane that will still, with all of its technology, not get him there until almost midnight tonight. So we want to send him off. If he waited any longer, he wouldn't get there till, you know, day after tomorrow or something. So, Craig, we just want to say how grateful we are for you and for your ministry. I want to lead in prayer. He has mentioned a couple of times that he has these really two jobs. He works two-thirds time for Shadyside Presbyterian Church as its pastor and two-thirds time as the, yes, you see where we're going, and two-thirds time for the faculty of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. So it's really a four-thirds life, and that's more than enough to
abundant blessing,
help a person, right. Yeah, abundant blessing, and also a cause for great prayer. So let's take a moment just to pray for Craig and send him off with gratitude and thanks. Oh Lord, how grateful we are for this dear brother and for the ministry that he's had among us this weekend. We're thankful for who he is. I thank you for the way that his life in Christ has taught him so many of the things that he's now shared with us. Thank you, O Lord, that he goes with our blessing, but he goes even more profoundly with yours, and that you know that in fact you have taught him lessons about discovering your fullness that is incomparable and enough. Lord, we pray for him, and we pray for Dawn and for their sons, and we pray for the great challenge of all of the ministry and opportunity that is before him. We pray for his teaching. We pray for the work that he does as the pastor of Shadyside. We pray for his relationship with his sons and with Dawn, and we're thankful for the amazing gifts that you have given him, for the way that they're shared in his ministry in these settings and also in the writing that he does and in the speaking. Thank you, O Lord, for the abundance of your blessing. May you sustain him and keep him and nourish him. I want to thank you for the way that joy has broken into Craig's life in so many profound ways in recent years, and we give you great thanks for that. Thank you, O Lord, that you're a God of abundance and faithfulness and love. We commit him to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Craig.